And now for the main message today, I give you our dear friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Farrell Vincent from Kentucky.
Hello, everyone. Good to be here in Bath. Good to see everybody. This is like a mini feast compared to what I've been seeing. Great to be here. My wife couldn't come with me. She said to tell everybody hello. She said that she loved you. That ought to be worth something. Anyway, she said to tell you hello, and she's doing well. Brethren, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. This holy Bible here is Jesus Christ. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. I want to toss out a couple of scriptures here to set the stage, if I may. In John chapter 2, and by the way, we'll have a lot of scriptures in this today. I'll try to paraphrase all I can to keep from spending so much time reading. In John chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, then his disciples came to him. His disciples remembered that it was... I'm in the wrong verse. Let's begin in verse 18. So the Jews answered and they said to him, what sign do you give to us or show to us that you do these things? And Jesus answered and he said to him, destroy this temple and I'll build it again. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Now they thought he was talking about the physical temple, of course, but he was talking about his body, which the physical temple pictured. You see? And then the Jews said to him, we've been 46 years building this temple, and you're going to build it and rebuild it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They didn't understand that. Now I'd like to toss out another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, and he was telling them that they didn't have anything to do with the worldly churches, with the worldly people that worship Baal. And he said in verse 15, he said, what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has the believers with the unbelievers? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Continuing then, he said, I will dwell among them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He said, come out from among them and be separate. Be separate, says the Eternal, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Eternal.
All right, that'll probably sound better. You can feel a little better. Sorry about that. All this harness gets to be confusing sometimes. Anyway, he is the temple of God. Jesus Christ is the temple of God, and so is the church of God, and so is each one of us individually, because we bear his Holy Spirit, those that have been baptized and has hands laid on them, you see. So we are the temple of God. Now, back in Moses' time, back when they went when he went in to bring Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out. And he performed miracles with them, and they had the rod, you know, the rod that performed miracles and so on that helped them to get out of there, to cause Pharaoh to release them. They came through under a series of tremendous miracles and got them out into the desert. But meanwhile, they had learned different doctrines. They had learned paganism that existed in Egypt. And God had to do something to get them to recognize him so he could teach them his ways and bring them out of what they had become engulfed in. So he had Moses in chapter 25. We won't turn there. I'll paraphrase that, but you can jot it down. In chapter 25, 1 through 9, he told Moses to build a tabernacle. And he said, now you go to the people, you don't force them to do anything, but you ask them to give freely the things that's necessary to build this tabernacle. So he did. And obviously they gave the things that the Egyptians had given them as they pushed them out, as they came out of Egypt. So they built a tabernacle. It was to symbolize or picture the throne of God, which was Jesus Christ knew at that time he was going to build a temple later, but he hadn't instilled it in the minds of people yet. Anyway, they built the temple, and they used that temple. They used that temple for several years. I think it was over 400 years. They moved around in the desert using that portable temple, worshiping God. God would appear to them. When they established the temple, the smoke came into the temple, indicating his presence there, that he was there. So they went about for over 400 years in that portable temple, and God inspired David. God inspired David to build a temple. To build a temple. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David got to thinking. He got to thinking, now here are all of these nations here. All of these different countries, they serve other gods. But they have fine temples. They have fine temples to serve their gods in. And here we are serving the greatest God of all, the God of creation. And we serve him in a tabernacle that's built of animal skins and stuff that's, you know, that's just whatever they could afford. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies all around, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, this was David, of course, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar. I myself dwell in a better house than God dwells in, that we have prepared for God. You see, Jesus Christ and God had laid this on his mind because they needed the temple. So David desired to build that, and he said, but the ark of God dwells inside tents and curtains. In verse 3 he said, then Nathan said to the king, go, and you do all that's in your heart or all that's in your mind, for the Lord will be with you. And it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, you go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel out from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in the tent in the tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why had you not built me a house? You see, God never said that. He said, why do you let me dwell in this house? He said, I've never questioned that a bit. I just let it go. But now then, did you want to build me a house? He said, if you want to build me a house, then we're going to do it. But he said, you have got to build this house exactly the way I give it to you. You've got to have the blueprint. You've got to have the dimensions exactly. You can't deviate from it. It has to be specifically the way I give you the direction to do it. Excuse me. In 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29 and verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the 1 Chronicles 18 and 19, forever to the in the intent of the thoughts of the hearts of the people, and fix your heart toward me, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep my commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all of these things and to build a temple which I have made provisions for. You see, now David, he gave the information to David. But David was a bloody man. David had caused people to die unnecessarily. He had shed innocent blood, or to cause innocent blood to be killed. are to be shed. So he wouldn't allow a man like that in order to build a building that was edifying to him. Because this building was supposed to be the greatest building in the most holiest place on this planet Earth. And it was to picture the most holy thing on this planet Earth. You see, we went through that just a few minutes ago. It was to picture Jesus Christ. It was to picture the church. It was to picture one that was set aside, that was set apart and sanctified. That's what it was to picture. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles in verse 2. And beginning in verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry the stone of the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, who was a neighboring nation, and he sent to him and he said, "As you have dealt with my father David, and sent him cedars to build himself a house, and you've dealt with him, I want you to deal the same way with me." In verse 4 he said, "I'm building a house, and I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, and the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the sets of feast days," which was the holy days. "And this ordinance is forever in Israel." Verse 6 said, but you're able to build him a temple. You're able to build him a temple since heaven and earth cannot. But who is able to build him a temple since heaven and earth and heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn incense and sacrifice before him?" You see? So it was going to be built. Now Solomon sent to this other nation, to Hiram, to King Hiram. And he got all of the skilled men that he could. He got all of the material, the stones and things that he needed to build that with, because they didn't have it. And they didn't have the skilled people to do it. But he sent to get the timbers, and the greatest timbers of all, the cedars of Lebanon and all of the quarries, they went there. And this temple, now listen, they had to take the measurements of this temple because it had to be exactly what God said. And he said no nails can be driven in this. There can't be a noise be made while it's being put together. So they had to cut the stones out, the beautiful stones, various types, and cut them to fit exactly and place them in the temple. Take them to the temple site and place them in there. They couldn't chisel them out there. They couldn't make a noise. So they had to do the work outside the temple area, and also the timbers and all of the seamstress work that had to go on in the temple. It had to be done elsewhere and then placed in to fit exactly. Now with that in mind, let's turn to 1 Kings 6. Back up to 1 Kings chapter 6. Beginning in verse 2, they had to have extremely skillful men to do this. Now you see, you understand, if people who's had any experience with buildings knows what a difficult task that would be. And they had to be extremely skillful men to do that. In verse 2 he said, "Then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, 'You know how my father dealt with you.'" I'm in chapter 5. In verse 6 he said, in verse 2 he said, "Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length, it's 60 cubits, its width was 20, and the height was 30 cubits, and the vestibule, which was the entrance way of it there, in front of the sanctuary, the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames against the walls of the temple, and he built chambers of all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made chambers for it all. And the lowest chamber was 5 cubic feet." Now you can see how delicate this was and how it had to be precise in order to fit. He had highly skilled men, and this had to be placed together. This had to be placed together to where there was no nails driven, but it had to be fit together perfectly. It has to be chiseled where it would fit perfectly. The stones would fit perfectly where there would be no crack between them. And the timbers would be binding against each other, which would hold it in place, hold it tight. So it couldn't be nailed together. In verse 7 it says, "And the temple, when it was built with stones finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." Now that's skill. And in 2 Kings, we'll get out of this Old Testament just in a few minutes. In 2 Kings 24, and verse 11, we find this. "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants who besieged it, were besieging it. And then Jehoiachin, he was king. He was the king of Israel. Of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Eternal, all the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Eternal, as the Lord had said." Verse 14 it says, "And he carried into captivity all of Jerusalem, all of the captains and all of the mighty men of valor, and 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen, all of the skilled craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people in the land." Now, why did this happen? Here, all of this fine work, all of this fine material was put together, and all of a sudden, God allowed it to be destroyed. Why did he do that? The answer is given back up in 9, verse 9. You see, in verse 8, King Jehoiachin became king at age 18. And he, verse 9 says, he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem and besieged it, and it was destroyed. That happened about 590 B.C. That temple was destroyed. But then something happened a little later. A little later, there was another work of God was begun. Turn to Ezra 1. In chapter 1 of Ezra, the first three verses says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now here was not an Israelite king. He's stirring up somebody that's not an Israelite. A pagan worshiping king. But a man that believed in God, just as Abraham had before, you see. He believed in God, so he chose this man, a man of zeal that would put himself into it. "So that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Eternal, the God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem." So God had given Cyrus a repentant attitude. He had given him a responsibility, because he wanted that house. He inspired David to build that house. He wanted that house to remain, but he wanted it to be done under godly principles and godly circumstances. In Ezra 3, and verse 8, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of the God of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel," he inspired Zerubbabel, who was a man of God. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, and the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, and the priest of the Levites, and all of those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began to work. and appointed the Levites and the 20 year and from 20 years old and above overseers of the house of the Eternal. And then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Camiel, with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one oversees those working on the house of God and the sons of Henadad, with his sons and the brothers of Levites. Now they were getting started in this building. They were going to build it back just exactly the way it was, the way God gave David the instruction to build it. In verse 10 it says, and the builders laid the foundation of the temple. Now they were getting started with it. They laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the songs and the sons of Asaph with cymbals. Now he had called all of the musicians and all of those, and they had thrown a big party, if you might say, a celebration, we'll use. They had singing, they had shouting. So listen to this. And praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel, just exactly the way David did. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. See, they were getting started. They were beginning to rebuild. They had the foundation built now, and they were celebrating. Now in chapter 4 and verse 1, people wanted to destroy the work. They wanted to stop that work. But you see, the men of God detected what was going on, and they stopped that work. They stopped those that were trying to stop the work, I'm saying. In chapter 1, it says, verse 4, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captives were building the temple of the Eternal of Israel, when they heard about it, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house, and they said to him, let us build with you, for we seek your God. We serve the same God you serve. We all serve the same God. But he said, we have sacrificed him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But look, but you see, the men of God detected that that wasn't right. They were trying to enter into this building, the building of the temple. And it wasn't men of God. See, now continually, you may do nothing, Zerubbabel said. You may do nothing to build this house of God, but we alone will build to the Lord, our God of Israel. For as King Cyrus and King of Persia has commanded us, and then the people of the land, they hired people to go out and try to destroy the work and to stop the work being done. Now then we'll get out of this Old Testament a few minutes. Excuse me. And we'll go to the New Testament. Now there was another temple built. In 20 B.C., something happened to this temple that Herod had built. There was another temple that stood in the time of Jesus Christ. It was called Herod's Temple. That stood from 20 B.C. to 70 A.D., and it was destroyed by Titus, the general Titus. We're familiar with that. That temple was destroyed. And we're familiar with that. Now let's go to John 2. John chapter 2 and verse 14. This was Jesus Christ came through this temple, this magnificent building, the greatest edifice that was ever built on this planet Earth. It represented him, and he knew that because he was the one that had inspired this to be built. He knew that. And he came through and he said in verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. And with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now what he saw there with these people that was making profit off of what stood for his whole sacrifice. The animals, the oxen there, back in Leviticus chapter 1, these oxen that were placed there that they gave a sacrifice that pictured Jesus Christ, they shredded those animals on that sacrifice that he gave them. And the dove there he was talking about was the one who pictured him being a man of many sorrows. And most of his life would be sorrowful because he knew he was going to give that sacrifice. That's why it angered him so much, them having the doves there and selling and making a profit off of something that was the most precious thing in the world that was freely given. See? That's why he angered so. And he said to those who sold the doves, "You take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Because that temple pictured the very throne of God. And the Holy of Holies, it pictures his mind, the very mind of Christ. What was contained in it pictured the mind of Christ. Now with that in mind, excuse me, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now the writer of Hebrews, he described what happened, what this temple pictured. In verse 9 it says, "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances and divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies." You see, the priest went in once a year, which pictured Christ dying one time for everybody. "Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with all sides with gold, in which the golden pot had the manna, Aaron's rod, and the budding." You see, the manna stood for the bread of life, which he handed down to Israel. I mean, there was a little bit of it contained in a container and placed in the ark of the covenant. Because it pictured the time, it pictured something, it pointed out the holy days, the Sabbath and the holy days, when you would gather the manna on the preparation day. You couldn't gather it on the Sabbath. It pointed what separated God's people from the rest of the world. See, that's what that was for. Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant. You see, the oracles of God, all of the laws of God was contained in that Ark of the Covenant, which is the mind of Jesus Christ. See, in verse 5 it says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we can't speak in detail, the writer said. We don't understand it all. In verse 6 he says, "But when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But under the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing." They didn't understand it, because while the first tabernacle was still standing. Look in verse 9. It says, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, to his conscience. Concerned only the foods and the drinks and various washings and fresh ordinances imposed until the time of change or reformation." And verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle that made not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation." A spiritual building being built. That's why the church of God is called the body of Christ. That's why the church of God is set aside and set apart from the rest of the world. You see, we're not part of it. We're not part of the world. That we have God's Holy Spirit and we're set aside, we're set apart for that special reason. Because we're the material that's being placed in that temple. You see. Let me show you. Go to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Here was a spiritual temple that was begun. The material was being gathered from every nation of the earth and gathered there to receive God's Holy Spirit. The material to be placed in a temple that would stand forever. Jesus Christ told Peter, he said, "This church will last forever. It will never die. It'll have problems. It'll have problems, but it will always exist till I return." You see? And on the day of Pentecost, it said, "On the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a rushing sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. You see, that's the way God did with the temple. Back when he built the physical temple, he filled it with smoke. He showed his presence there. And God showed his presence in this spiritual temple. See? In verse 3 it says, then he appeared to them divided tongues with fire, and he set on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And remember, we won't read all of that, but remember, they were all of one accord. They were bound together. They didn't need nails to put that temple together. They didn't need any kind of mortar to put those pieces of block or stones together. They were chiseled perfectly to fit perfectly. You see, it was God's Holy Spirit that was the bonding agent that holds it together and is to this day. See, that's what that picture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now you remember when they had the celebration, when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and all of the men of God had this tremendous celebration when the foundation was laid, they were getting started to build that temple. Here's what it represented. You see, they knew what it represented. That's why they had this tremendous celebration. That's why they had all the music and the singing, and they said they sang responsibly. In Ephesians 3 and verse 13. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. I'm sorry. Verse 18, it says, for though through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, there's one Spirit that exists in the church of God, in his church, in his building, that he's building. See? Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, of the family of God. Verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation. That's what the celebration was about. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, we're just little pieces of that temple, but we're material, and we're all important. One is just as important as the other. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God and Spirit. That's why we're separated from the rest of the world. That's why we're here today. Because we know and we understand that we're the material that's being placed in a holy temple, a holy people that's set apart. You see, Jesus told Peter, he said, now look, you're just a little stone. You're Petros, which means a little stone. You're part of that foundation, but on this, I'm the foundation. I'm going to build it on this. That's why we do things in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, because he's that foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians 3, one more chapter over. Verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, which is your glory. For this reason, I now bow my knees to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you may know the dimensions of that temple. Look at it. Look at it in verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. See, that's why we're here. We need to understand what this temple is about and to cling to that temple, because each one of us is part of the material that's placed in that temple. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. See, that's what it's all about. That's what the temple was about. That's what this temple is about, is being built. It began on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D., and he's still choosing material to place in that temple. He's lost part of it. Some of it the termites has gotten to. You see? Some of it the termites has gotten to. And when the termites come in and they begin to destroy, you see, then they destroy other other pieces around you, so you have to replace that part that's been destroyed and replace it with something else, with a better piece of material or a different piece of material. You see, that's why it's so important. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, now here was the skilled craftsmen. Here was the skilled craftsmen, what the skilled craftsmen pictured back in the first temple. You see, in verse 11 it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a perfect building, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're after, the perfection of the church, the perfection of the individual, the perfection of the work of God, see? And when one wants to separate himself, when he wants to take that piece of material out and separate himself and go somewhere else, he's in dangerous ground, because the temple depends on each piece of material to support the other. They've got to be there to make it solid and firm, bonded with God's Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Beginning in verse 18, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 18. But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body just as it pleased him. He did the calling. He did the opening of the mind. He did the setting of the part of the people. And if they were all members, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You see, all the material is not the same, but each one is just as important. See? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. You see, all the body has to be taken care of. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. See, one's just as important as the other. They're all members, they're all material being placed into a temple, a holy temple. And if one member suffers, then all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, then all of the members rejoice with it. Now there are one body of Christ. That's the church. There's one body of Christ and members individually. See, you're a member of the body of Christ individually. We're a body of Christ collectively. You see, we're the temple. We're part of God's temple. Let's go to Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, they admired this beautiful building that was there, the most famous edifice that was ever created on this planet Earth. They were admiring that. And they went to show Jesus that. But he understood that because he had inspired that to be built. So he took over. Look in verse 3, it says, and he said to them, do you see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. All of the stones are going to be separated on this beautiful edifice that you're looking at. Now with that in mind, let's think about this. Now he said that he was speaking of his body as the temple. Back in Psalms 22, we won't go there for a lack of time. I'm sure I'm running out of time. But back in Psalms 22, it's the very prophecy of the words that Jesus Christ would utter when he hung on that stake. The opening verse says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, and he goes on to describe all of the torture that he's going to go through while he's on that stake. And in verse 14 of Psalms 22, it says, all of my bones are separated. You see, when he was telling those disciples about all of those stones was going to be separated, not one left upon another, he was referring to his body as being separated. Well, that's a dual prophecy, because that temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. You see, but he knew that that temple pictured him. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 24. Beginning in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? You know, what's going to be happening just at your time? What can we look for to know that you're coming back right at the end time? That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus answered and he said to him, you take heed that you don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Deception is going to be the first thing to look for. Deception in the church of God. Deception in the temple of God. And he said, for many is going to come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled at that, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are just the beginning of sorrows, you see. These things must happen, he said. But the end is not yet. Now, that's not what you asked me about, he's saying. Now, you got to see these things. They're going to happen. But that's not the answer to what the question you asked me. See? He said, all of these things have got to come to pass, but that's just the beginning of sorrows. See? In verse 9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulations, and they're going to kill you, and you'll be hated for all the nations for what? Because you have my name in the schools. Because you have my name in government places. Because you use my name in talking in conversation with each other. Because they will persecute you, they'll hate you, and they'll kill you for my name's sake. Ever hear that? We hear of it all the time. And then many is going to be offended because of this. There's going to be a separation. Excuse me. Many is going to be offended, and they're going to betray one another, and they're going to hate one another. This is the church of God he's talking about. The people whom God has called. That was once the material that was placed in the temple. You see? And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness. Because they'll stop keeping the laws of God. Because it'll become a lawless people. And they'll learn to hate each other because of that. You see? Lawlessness will abound, and because of that, the love of many is going to grow cold. They'll lose respect. They'll lose any contact with each other. They'll hate one another. You see? But look what he says. Verse 13, he says, but he who endures to the end, the same is going to be saved. He that endures all of that, the same is going to be saved. In verse 21 of that same book, it says, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And he said, unless those days are shortened, all no flesh would be elect's sake. For those who are hanging on, those who are saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because we're going to be hanging on to the end, and all of civilization, all of flesh and blood is going to die unless you come back. But you see, he promised that he would never let the church die. So he's going to come back because of the elect's sake. He's going to shorten those days to hold his word true. Because he said that church would never die. And it won't. It'll live until he returns. Excuse me. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Now here's the way, brethren, that we hold the church together. Here's where the bonding agent of God's Holy Spirit comes in. Here's what we do to make certain that we remain a part of that temple. In verse 31 it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, be tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." You see, that's the main point. It's to let our minds be clear. Ask God to forgive us on a daily basis to keep us clean so we can become a clean part of that material being placed in that temple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and they were a church that had all kinds of problems. You just name it, and they had it. You know. And he said to them this. He was telling them how to come out of this sinful world and not be a part of that world, but to be separate from the rest of the world. And he said in verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to the world. You belong to each other because you're separated. You're a people. You're a family. You're a temple, building, being built together. For you," in verse 20 it says, "for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's, which belongs to God." You see, we're God's people. We're the material being placed in a temple. It's going to stand throughout eternity if we hold fast, you see. Turn to Philippians 4. You see, here's how you keep the barnyard material, the barnyard debris out of the temple. In Philippians 4 and verse 8. Here's how you keep the termites out. Here's how you keep the barnyard debris out of the temple. It says in verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind on these things, not the things of the world." Come out of that world, he said. You've got to be different from the rest of the world because you're not of that world. You see, we belong to each other. And go back to 1 Corinthians 1 just for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth again, and he said, "For we are not God's fellow workers." He said, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise and master builder." You see, he was the most educated man of all the apostles. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he learned from Jesus Christ personally the New Testament and the principles of God. You see, as a master builder, "I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed to how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation of the temple, the foundation of the building. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, with silver, and precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. It'll be understood. For the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, whether it's a good material or whether it's bad material. You see, whether it's going to hold up and do its job or whether it isn't, it's going to be tested. If anyone's work, which has been built, if it endures, then he's going to receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, then will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? He was trying to get them to understand, the church of Corinth, to understand that they were building, being put together, and the bonding agent was the Holy Spirit that held them together. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And verse 17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. That temple is holy, which you are. That's why he commanded to be set aside, to be a holy people. You see, we can't be like the rest of the world. We have to come out of the world. We can't let the world come in and build with this, will build with us in this temple. It can only be through God's calling, you see. Only through God's Holy Spirit is the bonding agent. For a closing scripture, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, what kind of people? Therefore, holy brethren. Holy people. That's what the temple represented. It was holy, you see. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, which was God. As Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house itself, because he supplied the design, the blueprint, all of the dimensions and everything, you see. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God, our Father. Who's building a house, a temple, see? And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all of his house, and as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken of afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house. Christ a son over his own house, whose house we are, you see? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, brother, it's a holy calling. We have to recognize that. Some way or another, we've got to recognize that it's a holy calling, that we're a holy people that's set apart from the rest of the world. You see? That's why we need to be in contact with Jesus Christ often, because he pictures that building. He is that building. We're developing him in us. And, brother, collectively and individually, we are the temple of God.